Are you particularly good at something? Perhaps you're considered an expert. You're top of the class. You always win first prize. I used to run for my school. I was almost guaranteed to be somewhere in the top three in the cross country in 1500 metres and in 800 metres. That was when I was running in the school sports. When I ran in the area sports, I was a little bit further down the field, somewhere in the middle of the pack. And when it came to the North Wales Championships, I was always one of the stragglers, one of the last ones home. Some of you have been, and some of you perhaps will be, world-class sportsmen. You'll be experts, leaders, in your field of work, perhaps. But most of us are not that great. Most of us are not winners like that. I still have a fair chance of winning a race, as long as the competitors are either under 10 or over 80. Most of us can win depending on who our competitors are. Most of us can be excellent at something depending on who we compare ourselves with. And the same is true of our Christianity. We can usually find professing Christians who are less faithful than ourselves, less regular at the means of grace, less likely to take a stand for the gospel, less willing to open their mouths in confession of Jesus Christ among their colleagues or their classmates. If we're careful about what other Christians we compare ourselves with, we can come out as winners. But we're often very careful not to compare ourselves with some of the great Christians, with the Apostle Paul's, with the Martin Luther's, with the William Carey's, with the Adoniram and Anne Judson's, with the C.H. Spurgeon's or the Jim Elliot's of this world. We don't compare ourselves with such people because we fall so far short of them in our profession, in our Christian living. So we compare ourselves with lesser mortals because it makes us feel so much better, so much happier with ourselves, so much more confident with our Christian progress. But one of the things that marks the great Christians, the men and women through history who have really made a mark on the world, is that they themselves were reluctant to compare themselves with others. They compared themselves with their lives as they should be, according to God's word. I'm convinced that that's what made those great Christians so great. You read the biographies of these people, and you see in their journals how they berated themselves for minor failings, at least minor to us, but not so minor to God, and they knew it. And they were concerned about it. They were not content to be better than those around them in their Christian walk. They weren't content to be more zealous than family or friends who professed faith in Christ. They would not be content until they were all that God wanted them to be. What is your Christian life like? How is your walk with the Lord? Is your profession of faith like the frosting on a cake? it's nice to look at. It gives the show of having been carefully designed and minutely worked, but it lacks substance. Or is your Christian life something substantial? Does it mean everything to you that you are pleasing to God? Well, this morning we're going to consider the kind of Christians that God wants us to be. We're not going to look around us and compare ourselves with others, whether great or small. But we're going to look at the Word of God, and particularly we're going to look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. The Word of God is God's benchmark. It's His standard for the way that we ought to live. And in Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The first thing we must do is to realize that Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is not the first verse of the Epistle to the Romans. It's obvious. It's chapter 12. But the reason I say that is that this verse is built upon all the preceding 11 chapters. The verse is about Christian living. But it makes clear, firstly, that Christian living is a response. It's a response to what God has done. And it's a response by believers. Paul calls these people that he's addressing here in these verses, brethren. It's a synonym for believers. It means the same. Those of you who are my brothers, my sisters in the faith, those of you who also claim to have been saved by Jesus Christ, those are the people that Paul is writing to here. And he says also there, uses this word therefore, and he talks about the mercies of God. And all of these are designed to cause us to cast our minds back to what he's already said in the previous chapters. Not just the verses immediately preceding chapter 12, but all of the chapters. Well, we haven't studied the first 11 chapters of Romans. And so you may be wondering, well, what's it all about? So let me very briefly and quickly go over some of the key thoughts and the key words that Paul has used in previous chapters. And first of all, we come across this very important word, though it's a very small word, and it's the word sin. And the first three chapters or so are given to expounding the effect of sin upon mankind. And Paul's conclusion in verse 23 of chapter 3 is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he goes on and says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. That's the world in which we live. It's a world that doesn't acknowledge God, not the God of the Scriptures, not the God of creation, not the one true living God who alone has any claim over our lives. The world doesn't know him, and the world doesn't care. And that's what Paul argues in the opening chapters. He says, I'm a sinner. He says, you're a sinner. He says, we all have sinned and we all have fallen short of the glory of God. We don't meet his standards. Then Paul goes on in the second half of chapter 3 and through to the end of chapter 5 to talk about God's way of justification. He talks firstly there about righteousness, about being right, being perfect, being holy. And he gives the example of Abraham there and talks about how Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him as righteousness. And Paul goes on there in chapter 4 and verses 24 and 25 to explain that any righteousness that is of any benefit to us must be imputed to us by God. He says there, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. Paul has just told us that we're sinners. He reminds us here that we have offences. We have offended God. We have sinned against God. But that through believing in Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, we can have his righteousness imputed to us, credited to us. That God looks upon us as though we are as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. It's not something we possess. It's not something even that becomes our own. It's simply credited to us. God looks upon us and sees us in Christ as righteous. We're clothed with a garment of Christ's righteousness. Can't claim that it was anything that we did. It was God who does it. And that those verses there lead into this idea of justification. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Having been justified by faith. And justification means that we're legally claimed to be guiltless. You've probably heard the phrase, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. That is how God looks upon us. And through faith in Jesus Christ, he says, you are just as if you'd never sinned. I've dealt with it all in Christ. And now you're clothed in his righteousness. You're perfect before me. And then Paul goes on in chapter 6 through 8 to talk about God's way of sanctification. Now, justification means God's pronouncement that we are holy, that we are just, that we are perfect. And sanctification is God's outworking in our lives of the perfection of Christ. Or to put it another way, it's God making us like Christ. It's God making us holy. He proclaims that we are holy. He looks upon us as though we are perfectly free from sin. And through the rest of our lives, despite our sin, God works in us to make us perfect, truly. To remove all the remaining vestiges of sin from our lives. God sanctifies us. In chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, Paul says there, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of Christ's death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." And by faith, we die with Christ. By faith, sin is done away with in our lives. And by faith, we continue to live in Christ. Sin no longer has any authority over us. It no longer has any claim upon us. We are freed from that bondage and able, by God's grace, to live perfect lives. Now we know that we don't do that. But God is working in the lives of his people to gradually bring them to a point where one day, when he receives us into glory, we will be perfect in every way. And the work is done through the power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8 and verse 1, we're told, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And Paul there and throughout the remainder of that chapter describes to us the working of the Spirit in the life of the believer, enabling him to will and to do of God's good pleasure. In other words, to live a holy life. And then in the closing verses of chapter 8, Paul speaks about assurance. The assurance of salvation that isn't based upon how good I am, how able I am to fulfill God's law, but it is based upon the promise of God, where Paul says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And again, we come back to Jesus Christ. It's in him. It's through faith in him that we have all of this. This is God's plan of salvation. We're all sinners. We are all condemned by our sin. Yet, Christ provides a way of justification, a way to make us holy, to make us righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And he continues to work in us day by day, sanctifying us, making us more holy, more like his Son. And he gives us this assurance that since he has begun a good work in us, he will complete it. Nothing will thwart him. Nothing will prevent him from doing this. And so Paul comes into this verse 1 of chapter 12 with all of that in his mind. With all this wonderful gospel that he has so diligently explained to the Roman believers. And Paul tells us that our response to the grace of God in the gospel should be one of self-sacrifice. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a sacrifice." We are to offer ourselves to God. I'm sure most of you, not all of you, know what a sacrifice is. You may never have actually seen one, but you've read about them. You've maybe read the descriptions of them in the Bible. You know that in the Old Testament, a sacrifice meant bringing a live animal. And as it was brought there before the altar, it would be killed, the blood would be drained out and some of it sprinkled on the altar, and depending on what the sacrifice was for, some of it might be taken to another place and sprinkled there, or sprinkled even on the people. And then that offering that sacrifice, that body of this now dead animal, was placed on the altar and burned up. Perhaps a portion would be provided to the priests for food. But more often than not, it was burnt up. That's a sacrifice. Now consider what Paul says here about the sacrifice that we are to be. He uses three words to describe this sacrifice. He says, first of all, that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. You know that animal that was brought by the Jews into the temple had to be alive. They couldn't simply go out to their field and see what poor lamb had died overnight and bring that in as a sacrifice to God. It was nothing. A dead sacrifice was a worthless sacrifice. A dead animal would never be accepted. The value of the sacrifice was in the fact that it was valuable, that you gave up something that meant something to you. A lamb running about in the field, a good quality lamb, meant something. It meant part of their livelihood. It meant a number of meals on the table, perhaps. It meant an income. It meant clothing. And it was to be sacrificed. It was to be given up to God. It was to be taken alive, something that had worth, and offered to God. And we must be, first of all, living if we are to be sacrificed. And that means that we must be God's people. We must be a people who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We must be a people who have been born again, who have been made alive through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, there's some of you here this morning who cannot offer yourselves as sacrifices to God because you're dead. Oh yes, you're breathing. Your heart's beating. But spiritually, you're dead. You're as worthless as a lamb lying dead in a field would be as a sacrifice to God. You must first be made alive. You must first know and experience the justification that Paul has spoken about earlier on in this book. You must first have known what it is to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You must first know what it is to have the Holy Spirit working in your life, sanctifying you. Then you're a living sacrifice. You're alive and can be brought to God as something worthwhile. But interestingly, unlike all those old sacrifices, those sacrifices that had to be killed and the blood shed, we are not to be killed. We are to remain alive. We're to come as living sacrifices and continue to live. But we're to continue to be a sacrifice also. In other words, what I'm saying is that we are continually a sacrifice to God. Day in and day out, we're offering ourselves as sacrifices to God. There is never even one day off. You like your days off. You like your days off work. You like your holidays. We all like our days off. And some of us like our days off from being sacrifices to God. We like those days when we let down the guard, when we stop being as watchful as we have been, when we knowingly and willingly enter into sin. But God requires of us that we offer ourselves living sacrifices. Never a day off. Never a moment when we fail to present ourselves to God. We're His. We give ourselves over to Him for Him to do with us as He wills, as He chooses, rather than for us to do with ourselves as we choose. So we are to be living sacrifices, made alive by Christ, continually offering ourselves to God, never coming to an end of this offering, because the sacrifice is never actually killed. And secondly, we're whole sacrifices. Paul uses this word, holy. The Greek word can be translated also as sanctified. And in that sense, it means dedicated, set apart. So when he's using holy here, we're not to think of it in terms of perfect, but in terms of being set apart for God. Whole sacrifices, W-H-O-L-E, whole sacrifices. The body is described here or stated here. We're to offer our bodies as holy sacrifices. Paul's talking there as the body as the outward expression of the inward motives. James uses a similar idea when he argues that faith without works is dead. And what's his argument there? Well, you say you have faith. I show you my faith by my works. You can say you have faith, but the saying is empty unless you can prove it by your works. And so Paul says that we're to offer our bodies as a sacrifice to God, because just to say that we're offering ourselves as a sacrifice to God isn't sufficient. Anyone can say that. But when we live it, when our lives, when our bodies are given over to God, when all the outward expression of sacrifice is there, then it's obvious to all that we are sacrifices. But it's a whole sacrifice. It's not a partial sacrifice. That's never acceptable. When the Israelites brought their sacrifices to God, they brought a whole lamb. They brought a whole bull. They brought a whole dove to God. They didn't amputate a leg and take that in. What kind of sacrifice was that? Maybe their poor lamb could hobble around on three legs, and then they would have the wool to shear and to make garments for themselves, and later on they could fatten it up and slaughter it and eat of it. And they've made a sacrifice of a leg, but what sort of sacrifice is that? No partial sacrifice was acceptable. The whole animal had to be given. And we must give ourselves whole. We must dedicate ourselves to God. If we're Christians, we have been set aside. We have been dedicated. We've been sanctified for God, for His use, not for our own. We can't keep ourselves back. We can't hold something back from God and hope that what we do give Him will be acceptable to Him. We must give ourselves and the whole of ourselves. There can be no half-heartedness about our coming as living sacrifices, holy to God. Paul talked earlier about us being slaves. He says there in verse 22 of chapter 6, "But now, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God." Slaves of God. Well, what does that mean? That means I don't own myself anymore. God owns me. It means I can't direct myself anymore. God directs me. It means I can't tell myself when I can lie down, when I can get up, when I can go here, when I can go there. God tells me, because I am His slave and He is my master. He has purchased me with a great price, and I am His. And this is the kind of offering that God wants. He wants us to come and willingly give our whole selves to Him. Whole sacrifices. But thirdly, Paul says that we are to be acceptable to God, or as some translations have it, well-pleasing to God. And here, if I may take a liberty, I would substitute the word holy in the sense of perfect. Because that is what is well-pleasing to God. Perfection. Holiness. When an animal was brought as a sacrifice, it couldn't be a lame animal. It couldn't be a sickly animal. For it to be worth something, it had to be well, and it had to be healthy. It had to be there in all its perfection. Only then was it truly acceptable as a sacrifice. And we are to be holy. Holy as God is holy, Peter tells us. God's grace in our lives doesn't make us free to sin. Paul argues that very clearly. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Because of God's goodness, His grace to us, does that mean that we can continue in sin and still be acceptable to Him? Because it makes more apparent His great love and mercy to us? No, Paul says, God forbid that we ever should think that way. We are to be holy as God is holy. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, for whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And what was His Son? His Son was holy. His Son was perfect. His Son was completely righteous through and through. Even His enemies couldn't point the finger and find fault in Him. In the end, they had to bring trumped up charges so that they could execute Him. He was perfect. And we are predestined to be conformed to His image. In other words, we are chosen to be perfect, to be made completely holy. And as we come then and offer ourselves, we must come offering ourselves as holy sacrifices. But we can only do that through faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot make ourselves holy. We must come constantly confessing our sins to God, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to clothe us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as His Spirit works in our lives. We're to be living sacrifices. We're to be whole sacrifices. We're to be holy sacrifices. It's asking a lot. Total self-sacrifice. No wonder Paul doesn't command it. Could Paul command us to make this kind of a sacrifice? Paul's more unreasonable than that. He just urges it. I beseech you, I urge you, brothers. Of course, we can't really be expected to do this, can we? I mean, it's unreasonable. Or is it? Is that why Paul doesn't command it? Paul doesn't command it because he doesn't have to. A moment's serious thought tells us that it is perfectly reasonable for God to demand of us the kind of sacrifice I've just been describing. If we pause and think about it, if we meditate upon it, then we must conclude that it is not only required by God, but that it is a reasonable requirement, a reasonable demand. Why? Why is that the case? Well, consider how it compares with what God has done for us. That in and of itself ought to be sufficient to tell us that what God is asking of us is reasonable. For example, was it a small thing for Christ to live for 33 years on this earth? Well, you say he was God. And 33 years to a God who's always existed and always will exist, well, it's nothing. Nothing at all. 33 years for an infinite being to dwell here? No, it's a small thing. Well, consider for a moment. Have you ever had something that you've spent a long time on spoiled by someone? As I was thinking about this, the thing that I thought of was David's roll-top desk. Wonderful piece of work. I don't suppose you'd be too grateful, David, if someone came in and marked it in a way that you couldn't get the mark out, would you? And every time you saw the mark there, it would grate on you. And you'd probably want to thump his lights out. You might try and cover it up, but every time you saw what was covering it, it would remind you that there was a mark there. You might move it to another room, a room that you rarely went in, so that you just avoided the sight of the thing, because you knew that it was perfect once, that it was a great piece of workmanship once, but now it's been spoiled. And think what it must have been like. It's something we don't often think of, but think what it must have been like for Jesus Christ, a holy, perfect God and man, to come into this world and for 33 years, day and night, day after day after day, without ever a break, to be confronted most blatantly by the fact that this world that he had made so perfect is spoiled. And he's there, and he's living in it, and he can't turn a blind eye to it, and he can't put it in another room, and he can't cover it up. It's there, facing him, day by day. Do you think it was a small thing for Christ to come into the world and to endure that? Do you think it was a small thing for the living God to become incarnate, to die? The God who gives life, to have his life extinguished, if we can use that terminology. The one who sustains all things. We're told that in Christ all things consist. And there was a day in time when that person, his own life was taken from him. His own blood was shed. And you'll remember how the sun was darkened at that time. One hymn writer uses the language of the world hid its face at the thought that God would do this. Was that a small thing? Was it a small thing for Jesus Christ, who had always had the presence and the beloved companionship of his heavenly Father, to be forsaken by his heavenly Father, to have his heavenly Father's wrath poured out upon him, not because he had done anything wrong, but because he stood in the place of others? Was that a small thing? Do you see what God did? Do you see what Jesus Christ did to procure our salvation? One hymn writer says, emptied himself of all but love. He gave up the glory of heaven to come into this world. He gave up his own life. He took upon himself the punishment for sin. This is what Jesus Christ has done. He sacrificed himself. And all he's asking us to do is to sacrifice ourselves, remembering that what we deserve is eternal punishment, but what he offers us is eternal life. It's no small thing that God has done to save us, and it is perfectly reasonable that he should ask us to relinquish all rights to ourselves and to offer ourselves completely, wholeheartedly to him, to do with as he pleases, to do as he says, to go where and when he commands. And it's reasonable, again, not only because of what it costs God, but because of what it means to us. The promises are ultimately for our good. The way that God wants us to live our lives, in the end, is for our benefit, not for our harm. A sacrifice means giving up something that's precious to you. And when you give up your life, and you give up all rights to do with it as you want to, that's something that's precious to you, isn't it? It's precious to me. I want to keep control. But it would not be a sacrifice if I was very readily and easy to give it all up and just do as God would have me do. It costs me. It costs you to offer yourselves as a sacrifice to God. But it's reasonable. And in the end, it's for our good. We only hurt ourselves when we don't sacrifice ourselves to God. We only bring pain to ourselves when we hold back from God. So why is it that we're so slow to learn this truth? Why is it that we so rarely, consciously offer ourselves to God as living, holy, acceptable sacrifices? May God help us from this day to be more committed to him and less concerned for our own pleasures. May he help us for his glory. Amen.